We come this morning now to Philippians chapter 4, and I want to read the first three verses. Philippians 4, 1 to 3. Paul writes this, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." We come in this text to the culmination of what Paul has been driving at since chapter 1. There are some issues in the church in Philippi that he needs to address. He doesn't address them in the first chapter, nor the second, nor the third, but he addresses them directly now as we come to chapter 4. In fact, I want you to notice Paul is bringing what he has written full circle. I want you to notice, go back for a moment to chapter 1 and verse 27, because what Paul says in chapter 1, this, by the way, is his very first admonition in the book of Philippians. The first call in the book to do something or to respond in a particular way. Paul begins the book with this admonition, and in our text, as we'll see in a moment, he comes full circle and repeats everything he says in 1:27. What does Paul say in this 27th verse? Let's read it. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Or very literally, if you recall when we looked at this passage, Paul writes, "Only behave as citizens." Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Live out that citizenship in an honorable way, Paul says. And so he calls them to behave as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. He calls them then to stand firm, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so you notice on the screen, I've highlighted the three points Paul makes. You're citizens, behave as citizens. I hope that when I see you or I hear about what's going on, I find that you're standing firm and that you are together, side by side, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the very first admonition in the book. Now we come to the end of the book and Paul brings everything full circle. Look at the very end of chapter 3, verse 20. Where Paul again reminds us of our heavenly citizenship, just as he did in 1:27. He says in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven," he says. And then go on to our text, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I urge you to stand firm," in that very first admonition. "I hope that I hear you're standing firm." Now as he brings the book full circle, "I trust that you are standing firm. I urge you to stand firm." And then in verses 2 and 3 of our text, "Strive together in ministry," shoulder to shoulder, side by side in ministry. So he comes back again to what he has said in chapter 1 and verse 27. And so what Paul has done in the intervening verses, he set forth a whole series of marvelous theology. He begins with this admonition in a general way, then he comes to the specifics, the specific issue that he wants to address here in chapter 4. And what is the issue? It is two sisters in Christ whom he names, you notice in this text, who not only are not getting along in church, but they're disrupting the ministry of the congregation because of their dispute. That's what Paul addresses. Their disagreement has caused division. Their disagreement has had a negative impact on the entire congregation, on its ministry, on its testimony, on the carrying out of the Great Commission. And so Paul now is ready in verse 4 to address this whole matter head on. Now, if you noticed in the text when I read it, Paul doesn't tell us the reason for the division. He doesn't say, "Now, here was the issue." But one thing is very clear, a couple things are very clear. It wasn't something theological. Because whenever there's a theological issue, Paul always addresses it in the strongest terms. You can go through all of his letters, and if there's a theological issue, he hits the ground running and addresses it strongly and forcefully. So it's not theology. It's also not a moral issue. Because whenever there's a moral issue, like in the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, or even in 1 Thessalonians, Paul addresses these things very clearly, very head-on. He doesn't just say, well, there's kind of a general whatever in the congregation and leave it at that. No, if it's theological, he addresses it. If it's moral, he addresses it. So it isn't either of those. So what was it? Well, we can surmise. Was it envy? Maybe. Was it a small disagreement that was not resolved and took on a life of its own? You know how that works, don't you? That's happened in each of our lives. Was it a difference over policy and procedure in some area of ministry? I don't think it should be done that way. Was that what it was? Was it an interpersonal thing that had roots outside the congregation? Something that happened out in the community, not in the church, but then you'd bring it into the church. Can't get along. Is that what it was? Was it clashing personalities? Was it some offense that one of these two ladies had done to the other deliberately or inadvertently? Was that what it was? Well, we don't know because the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to know. He doesn't want us to get bogged down in what the narrow specifics were in this particular case. What he wants to address, what the Spirit wants to address, what Paul wants to address, are the far broader issues in this text about church conflict, about differences, about hard feelings, about unforgiveness, about divisions, those kinds of things which so readily afflict a congregation. So what do we learn in this passage about church conflict? And even beyond that, more than that, what do we learn in this passage about how you deal with it? Because that's what Paul addresses in this passage. And so before I answer that question, how do you deal with church conflict, which I will draw from this text, I want you to notice how Paul in this passage, in verse 1, before he ever calls out, which he does, these two women by name, before he ever calls them out, Paul addresses the whole congregation. So that they understand what his heart is, what his relationship with them is really like. And you notice in verse 1, Paul expresses a great deal of warmth. There is a marvelously affectionate spirit that you see in the Apostle Paul. You see his loving heart in just the short compass of several words in verse 1. Notice how Paul expresses his heart. How does he address them? Therefore, my brothers, my sisters, we're family together in Christ, bought by the blood of Christ. His family is my own. We just sang that in the song before the message, that at the cross, we are one together. We are brothers and sisters. So he begins by that. Don't forget we're family. You are the ones whom I love. And Paul doesn't say, except for the two of you who are causing trouble. No, he says, I love all of you. And he says, I long for you. I miss you. I wish I could be back with you in Philippi. I wish I could worship with you on a Sunday. I wish I could minister face to face, person to person with you again. But Paul says, I long for you. I deeply miss you. And he says, you are my beloved ones. I don't know how much stronger you can get in expressing that warm, affectionate, loving heart to a group of believers. So Paul wants them all to understand where he's coming from because he's going to speak some words that will cause discomfort. But he wants them to understand before he speaks those words, what is his heart? What is his attitude? That there is a deep heart-to-heart relationship that he has with them, an unshakable relationship through the blood of the cross, the blood of Christ. And so Paul says, we're family, I love you, I miss you, you're my beloved. But you notice he doesn't even stop there. He says also in verse 1, you are my joy, he says to this congregation. You are my joy, and he says, you are my crown. That's an interesting way of putting it. Paul uses that figure of speech elsewhere in his letters. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as Paul addresses the congregation there, very much the same thing. He says to that group of Christians, "You are my hope, my joy, my crown of boasting, my glory." That's wonderful. You think about the Apostle Paul addressing a congregation with that kind of heart. "You are my joy and glory and crown." Paul says it several times in the New Testament. You remember back in Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the Philippians back there as his joy. Even though he has to address some things, "You folks in the congregation," he says, "are my joy." And then he goes on to say, "Make my joy complete." What does he write? "By being of the same mind, being in one accord with each other," he says. And now here again in this passage, he speaks of his tremendous joy in these Philippian Christians, but he also calls them his crown. And by doing so, Paul is drawing an illustration from the ancient Greek games that took place in their part of the world. The Olympics were one of the great games that took place not far from Philippi. Other ancient of the Greek sporting events took place there. And of course, you know, when an athlete won an event in ancient times, won an event in the ancient Olympics, you didn't receive a medal, a gold, silver, or bronze medal. You received a celebratory wreath of victory that you wore with great pride. Here's Paul's thought. Paul has described himself, if you remember, in the preceding verses as a runner. He thinks of himself as competing in the games. He's an Olympic runner, if you will. There is an event that he is running in. And Paul's desire is that he win the crown, that he achieve the victory. Go back and look for a moment at chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says to the Philippians, "Your continuing in the faith will bring me joy." What does he say? "So that I realize I did not run the race in vain." You continuing in the faith brings me joy, that the race I have run for your sake, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of others, it's not been an empty thing, it's not been in vain. I get to the end and there's no crown. And now here in this text, Paul points to the fact that part of the prize, part of the crown, is fellow believers that he's led to the Lord and that he's ministered to. Remember in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "I press toward the goal, I press toward the prize as a runner of the upward call of God in Christ." And we think about the crown being all those elements of glory and of heaven, and that certainly is what the crown entails. But Paul says, you are also part of that crown. You're part of that prize for which I am running, for which I've given everything that I have, Paul says. And that includes all of you. All of you are my joy. All of you are my crown, including you two ladies who are at odds, Paul says in this text. Now you think about it, one day all of us will be in heaven together who know Christ. It'll be a day of celebration. It will be a day of victory. And so if that's true, if the Bible teaches that, which it does, then how wrong it is for those in the local congregation to succumb to rivalry, to succumb to self-centeredness, unforgiveness, contentious spirit, arrogance, whatever it might be, pushing my agenda. I mean, it can make a whole list of things. And so as this passage begins, Paul expresses his heart, he expresses his passion, he expresses his partnership in a powerful way, and it's within that framework, then, of verse 1, that Paul addresses the issue at hand. And what Paul has to say can be summarized in three words. I've put them on the screen. Three words. The first word is found in verse 1. It's the word stand. Notice there in that first verse, "You are my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." The word stand. You go to verse 2, the word agree. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And then in verse 3, then the word help. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored with me in the gospel. And so what I want us to do this Sunday and next is to focus on these three words, because this is Paul's way of addressing the issue in the congregation. Everything that Paul says in this passage, everything I want to say this morning and next Sunday, is going to focus on these three words: stand, agree, and help. And this morning, as we begin to look at this whole matter of church conflict and how Paul deals with it, I want us just to focus on the first of these three words. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the word agree, and then we'll look in verse 3 at the word help. So this morning, I want us just to notice the word stand in verse 1. What does Paul say? Stand firm thus in the Lord, is what he writes. You and I need to understand something, and that is that Satan is always at work seeking to create divisions and hard feelings in a congregation of believers, and when he can create them, he seeks to exploit them. He does that all the time. You and I need to understand that Satan desires to harm, and if he can, to destroy every ministry that is Christ-centered and faithful and Bible-based. Satan will do what he can to destroy every ministry that stands for the truth of God's Word. Satan is at work to neutralize the gospel in each and every community where it's found. Don't be naive. Satan is at work in the Botno community to neutralize the impact of the gospel. How does he do it? His most effective strategy, and the one he uses almost all the time, is to attack from the inside. Satan has discovered over many, many centuries that attacking a local congregation from the outside almost never works. So what Satan does is he attacks from the inside, creating division and unforgiveness and hard feelings and exploiting those differences. Now, how does that work? Well, somebody, for example, has strong feelings about an issue. Things aren't going the way you want. And so you say, I have the right to be upset about it. And Satan says to you, of course you do. Of course you do. And you're upset about it, and you say, you know what? I need to let some other people know what I think about this. And so you pick up the phone and you start calling. Maybe somebody else thinks like I do too. If not, I want to make them aware so that I can kind of recruit them for what I'm feeling. Does that ever happen? Oh, yes. Yes, it does. Sometimes something small, as I mentioned a few moments ago, gets blown out of proportion. Somebody isn't willing to let it go. That happens. Sometimes it has to do, as I said also a moment ago, with methodology, with approach. Don't agree. That's why, if you go back for a moment, just to the end of chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul, our translations put it this way: only let us hold true to what we have attained. But as we looked at that verse, what Paul says is, if our translators translated it literally, it's continue to stay in rank, keep in line, keep in file, keep in step with the others, Paul says, using military terminology. You see, we're in a battle. That word stand here in this verse should remind us of Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in high places. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having done all, to stand. Paul calls us to stand firm, to stand in line, to be in rank, to keep in a row under our commander in chief. You need to understand something that I think will help you to grasp what Paul says in 3:16 about keeping in line, keeping in a row, keeping in rank. In Paul's day, when the Roman legions went to battle, the soldiers carried long, oblong shields. They would stand in a line, rank after rank, line after line, and they had oblong shields about 2.5 feet wide and about 4.5 feet long. They were made out of solid wood. They were covered with metal. And the intention was to cover the entire body of the soldier. In those days, of course, people were shorter than today, 2,000 years later. And so that soldier would have his shield. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians, take the shield of faith with which you'll quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. So the Roman soldiers would take their shields, and as they were marching toward the enemy, marching onto the field of battle, the soldiers would stand shoulder to shoulder. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:27, stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, right next to each other? And they would raise these mighty shields, and so you hold your shield, the guy next to you is touching your shoulder, his shield directly touches yours, and the next one, so you have this massive wall of shields all the way across the field of battle, and the commander would give the command to march forward toward the enemy. And what would the enemy do? He would hurl fiery arrows and rocks and javelins and spears, but as long as that shield wall stayed intact, those missiles could not bring harm, and the enemy would be defeated, because as the soldiers advanced and those missiles and arrows did nothing because the shields were in place, then those Roman legions advanced to victory. But you know, if a soldier got out of line, one or more soldiers got out of line. It's like, I don't want to go that way. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to march to the beat of my own drummer, so to speak. If a soldier broke rank, well, you say, well, you got the other guys. It doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it did. Because if a soldier broke rank, there'd be a gap in the shield wall. And if there was a gap, one or more gaps in that shield wall, the enemy could exploit those openings and he could rout the Roman legions and win the day, and the battle for the Roman soldiers would be lost. Here's the point. Satan does that in the church. When one or more Christians refuse to join their shields together, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. Maybe the rest can stand in line shield to shield, but I'm not going to. When Christians refuse to join shields together, that solid armor wall is broken. This is the imagery Paul's using. That solid armor wall is broken, and the enemy can exploit that and can pour in and bring defeat. So let's not be surprised. That's why Satan is at work in every congregation. He wants to get people fussing. He wants to get them fighting. He wants to get them complaining. He wants to get them gossiping, which is probably the worst sin in the church. It's not adultery or homosexuality or those kind of things. Gossip is the worst. Gets people gossiping, breaking rank with one another. And when that happens, the local congregation cannot advance to victory. And so Paul says, stand firm. Well, how do you do that? What does he mean, stand firm? I want you to notice how Paul develops that just very briefly in verse 1. Stand firm, you notice he has a little adverb there, thus. Stand firm, thus. And then he has a little prepositional phrase, stand firm, thus, in the Lord. Let's look at each of those. Let's look at the little adverb first and then at the little prepositional phrase. What does Paul mean when he writes, stand firm, thus? Or some translations, stand firm in this way. Well, in what way does Paul want us to stand firm? Well, that little word thus, in this way, points us both backwards and forwards. Backwards to what he's already written, forward to what he's going to write in just the next handful of verses. Paul says, stand firm thus. Do you remember? Have you paid attention to what I've already written in the book? Paul says, what I've already said in this letter. And you remember, he's pointed to some examples, has he not? He's pointed them to the example of one of their own, Epaphroditus, who almost lost his life for the sake of the gospel. We have his story earlier in the book. He pointed the Philippians to Timothy, who had served and ministered among them. He had even pointed to his own example of those who share in the ministry of the gospel, who stand firm together serving the Lord. And Paul says, those individuals I've laid out for you in this book, have a far different attitude from Euodia and Syntyche, who are named in this passage. They are individuals, Epaphroditus, Timothy, are individuals who do not look out for number one. They don't put their own interests first to the detriment of everybody else. They're willing to give and sacrifice even life and health for the cause of Christ. And their attitude is, if it's not done my way, I'm on the highway. Or if somebody offends me, then I'll just go my own way and not be involved any longer. And so Paul has pointed to the examples. Stand firm in this way. I've talked to you about it. And he's given the greatest example, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that great passage in Philippians 2. Let this mind... See, he's driving toward what he wants with this issue he wants to address in chapter 4. But he lays out all this theology to ground it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be leveraged for his own advantage, Paul writes. But he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became a slave. He embraced death, even death on the cross. Let that kind of mindset be yours. Paul has said that in chapter 2. So he says, stand firm thus. Do you recall what I have said already in the book? Yes, I'm sure they did. But that little word thus also points ahead to what he's going to say in the next verses. Stand firm in this way. It's like then Paul puts a colon there and says, now let me tell you, let me explain to you what standing firm in this way looks like. And so you notice as you go on, verse 2, Paul says, first of all, agree. Then verse 3, then help the situation. Verse 4, then rejoice in the Lord. Let that be your focus. Verses 5, 6, and 7, rather than being anxious, pray instead. Verse 8, focus on Christ and Christ-like virtues. And verse 9, put all these things into practice in your life and the congregation. Stand firm in that way, Paul says. Stand firm thus in the Lord. And that is that other little phrase, isn't it? In the Lord. It is in the Lord that we find the example in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that we find the source of our strength. It is in Him that we find the motivation. And when that focus is on Jesus Christ, then we are not turned aside by this person said that or this person didn't do that or whatever it might be. When it's in the Lord, stand firm in the Lord. When that's the center, when that's the focus, that will address a whole lot of things in a congregation. There was a little rhyme from some years ago now. I'll read it for you. Maybe you can identify with it. It goes like this. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Strikes close to home, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But you see, in a healthy congregation, which is a congregation in the Lord, a Christ-centered congregation, how do we treat people? When our lives are Christ-centered, when we are Christ-focused, how do we treat others? It's with deference. It's with respect. We seek to reconcile where there are differences. We forgive where there are wrongs. Because what we do individually, what we do in the life of the congregation is not for ourselves. Church isn't about me. Nor is it about you. Church is about Jesus Christ, His commission, His gospel. It's for His sake. It's in His power that we do what we do. All of it is for His glory. Stand firm thus in the Lord. That's Paul's first call when it comes to dealing with things. You've lost your focus. You've lost what matters. You're looking at other stuff and you're letting other stuff distract you. No, stand strong in the Lord. That's where reconciliation and renewal and ministry is centered. And so may God grant to us here at Grace Botano, that we may stand firm as one, that the ranks would not be broken by discord, that the victory would truly be ours then in the Lord Jesus. Stand firm thus in the Lord.